Well, good morning. Yeah, it's really good to see all your faces out here. And just 9 months ago, most of you were strangers to me, and now most of you are familiar to me, and it's just lovely to know you all better. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this word and any other word is your word. Because you have dominion over the heavens and the earth. And we bless you. We ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and in our mouths and our minds today, as you do every day. It's an infinite gap that you've crossed, but you've made the impossible possible, because you are God, Creator, Lord, and King. Blessed be your name. Amen. Well, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Do you remember the story of Israel's first king? Israel was feeling the pressures and threats of the surrounding Philistine and Ammonite nations, and their prophet Samuel and his sons, at least according to the people, didn't really seem to be of much help. And so they demanded a king. But not just any king, a king like all the nations around them. And this is important. And so God gave them what they had asked for. Saul was a handsome, tall, fit, and compelling man, one whom anyone would want to follow into battle. Yet we know his story didn't end well. Perhaps one of the lowest points of his life was in 1 Samuel 28. See, out of desperation to protect Israel from the Philistines who were knocking on their doorstep, he goes and he seeks out a medium for help, a medium, someone who can supposedly communicate with spirits of the dead, which, by the way, is also a practice that's strictly forbidden in Israel. Well, this activity all but seals his death. You see, Saul serves as a truly disturbing example of how faithless we can become when we pursue the Lord and his directions in form only, without the heart and spirit of submitting to God and his purposes. When his back is against the wall, Saul falls back on his own resources rather than being faithful. When Saul seeks the Lord, he's not actually seeking the Lord. He seeks only his own power and security and will. This final detailed story of Saul before his death account is a fitting end for the man who impatiently decided to take upon himself to offer sacrifice. This is one of the character traits that really defined Saul's life. He did it his own way. Saul seemed to have regarded the rituals of God's covenant in the same way as he saw the cultic rituals of the necromancer. They were simply means to achieve his own goals. Without the God of grace, who designed instruction and training for the home, this is where children are naturally headed. Without that, our young will continue to behave as if their lives were really about nothing other than themselves. All the tools and resources at their fingertips will be nothing more than means to achieve their own ends. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. See, we inherit foolishness and rebellion as our natural way of life, and so it really should be no surprise to us that Proverbs assumes that discipline is quite necessary. In chapter 3, it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. It's not a matter of if there will be discipline, it's a matter of when. Well, I doubt I need to say much more, especially from an experiential point of view, say much more to really convince us just how much we need discipline. And through the coming weeks, Eric will probably be addressing it more specifically, that is, discipline. What I'd like to share this morning is a little bit less about discipline and more about the context in which discipline takes place. And in light of our series on parenting in Proverbs, specifically, I want to talk about the context of when children are disciplined. Well, while, like Saul, our children are naturally disposed to foolishness and having their own way, Proverbs paints the exact opposite picture of marriage. The husband and the wife, the father and the mother, are partners together. You know, comrades, so to speak. Comrades in this battle of raising together their children to see that their life is about so much more than themselves. Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Even though Proverbs is mostly from the perspective of a father speaking to his son, terms like mother and father are often used interchangeably in Proverbs, like in chapter 10, verse 1. "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." I mean, it's not as if gladness and sorrow are mutually exclusive to one parent or the other. Both really have equal footing and authority in the instruction and the shaping of their children. But why would Proverbs exclude specific education of the father to, say, the daughter, or the mother to the son, or the mother to the daughter? Well, one commentator says that the father singles out his son because the male offspring is expected to assume the leadership in defining the family's identity and value. We see a bit of that in Proverbs 4, 3, and 4. "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live.'" Culturally, the son was to be about the father's business. I mean, caring for the family, continuing the father's work, setting the stage for the family's ongoing faithfulness and mutual instruction among one another. So really, I think it's quite clear that the husband and the wife are united together in the work of raising godly children. But let's be honest. Disciplining our children is difficult. I mean, how do we make sure that we do it well? How do wives and husbands build a healthy context for discipline to be received well and the effect of discipline to thrive? How do wives and husbands build a healthy context for discipline to be received well and the effect of discipline to thrive? Well, imagine you're on your way home from work. You're feeling pretty good because you had a good day. You were publicly recognized in front of your coworkers for that significant contribution to that project at work you've been working on. And you just happened to free up about 4% of the quarterly budget. So it's a good day. You had genuinely done a good job and you got credited for it. So good job, you. On top of that, traffic was smoother than expected on the road, so you were feeling confident and optimistic about the transition home. You even had time to think through how you'd greet your spouse when you walked through the door. Loads of affection, transparency about how your day went, tenderness toward your spouse for her day, and emotional well-being, and even some time and some room to goof off with the kids. Well, you walk into the door and you say, "Hey, honey." And all you can hear is stomping and crying in the back room. Well, your wife whips around the corner and says, "Fred, you need to go have a talk with your son, Jesse, right now, because he was sent home from school for hitting another kid. And I need to take care of Christy because she thinks she got food poisoning at the cafeteria. Oh, and by the way, how was your day?" Well, you pause and you notice Jesse off looking at you from the couch, and you respond, "Oh, okay, pretty typical." And then you go to your bedroom and you change and you get ready to face Jesse, and then you sit down with him and you look him straight in the eyes and you ask him, "Jesse, what's going on? I mean, this is the third time that you've been sent home from school this year. you really need to open up to Mom and me so that we can understand how you're feeling, because we really want to get to the bottom of this problem. We want to get to the bottom of what's bothering you. Well, so what's wrong with that picture? Discipline is hard because it's administered to broken and sinful people, and it's administered by broken and sinful people. How do we then create a healthy context for discipline to be done well? Well, I believe, and Proverbs teaches this, that we must live out the values of godly living that God requires of us so that we might fruitfully implant those values into our children. I'll say that again, it's a mouthful, even for me. We must live out the values of godly living that God requires of us so that we might fruitfully implant those values in our children. But really, if that's all that there is, then isn't that just more legalism, more law, more doing in order to get a result? Probably, if it's all on its own. But I think where it really begins is knowing who you are. In Proverbs 3:12, it says, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." We, and Hanny said this already, we are loved by God, who is immense and overwhelming, and yet he's tender and he's patient. And then he places on us an irrevocable identity. I mean, we're brought into his family and we are made sons. And I think it's really important to use the term sons, even though it does encompass sons and daughters. But in the cultural sense, a son would be guaranteed the full inheritance that would be secured for him. And for us, that inheritance is secured for us as sons in heaven. And he delights in us. Probably one of my favorite verses when I begin to doubt God's love for me is Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." It's just beautiful. And so, rooted in this love and this identity and delight, any and all of our discipline is best given in the context of a marriage that practices a few things. I'm going to talk about those few things now. Now, I'm going to list a bunch of stuff, and it's probably going to feel like I'm piling things on. I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, and it's probably not comprehensive. But I think it touches on several really important things, of things that are healthy to practice in our marriages, so that we might have a healthy context in order to carry out discipline. Think of this list as a resource, really, something that you might be able to take along with you and later reflect on it more deeply, like perhaps on your next date night. Pick one of these. Make it the topic of the date night. Start with the proverb and then see where it leads you. Number one, and this is no surprise, but it's true nonetheless, faith in God. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." Really, it's about the glory of God being first and foremost in all of our lives. See, it's based on this question: what if life were really not all about yourself? What if life were not all about yourself? What if it were about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What if that was what was driving us, our passion for God? Two, practicing the spirit of humility with one another. And with this, I would include the idea of tenderness, the practice of tenderness with one another. Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." So what if when you come to that table, and instead of being the one who takes the place of honor, what if you wait to see if that honor has been reserved for another? What if when you come to your wife with a need, and she has a need as well, and you hold on to your need, and you just wait a little bit, and you let her share her need first, and perhaps that need, perhaps that conversation generates into a larger conversation where your need fits in as well. But what would it look like to give her the place of honor at that table, or him? Number three, practicing developing open and honest communication with one another. I mean, this is hard, but important nonetheless. Proverbs 21:19 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Or Proverbs 17:14, this one is it's a beautiful image. "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." I think developing open and honest communication fits perfectly with the fruit of the Spirit, like forgiveness and patience and self-control and kindness and so on. Really the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Number four, expression of love and open connection with each other. It's very related to number three. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." There's a boldness in this, though, a rebuke that requires boldness in loving each other by calling each other out. Is this something that you're doing well? Could you look at your recent conversations and say to yourself, "Yeah, I'm being bold, I'm calling my wife out, or I'm encouraging him or her to call me out"? Does this kind of activity make you feel uncomfortable? I would say probably yes to most of us, but we're called to it nonetheless, because this is what bears fruit, is this kind of conversation with one another. Number five, confessing and renouncing sin, and by extension, mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Mercy is the gift of repentance and transparency. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, I've had moments with my wife Karen where, you know, my family pattern comes out and I go to confess to her, and all I expect is rebuke, or all I expect is rejection or denial or just walking away. But it hasn't happened. She has shown me beautiful mercy in those moments. It's a gift. Number six, and this one is a bit awkward, but it's true and helpful and good. We have to practice protecting our sexual relationships with one another. This has to do with chapter 5. Maybe take a moment with your spouse and read Proverbs 5:15-20 together. Supplement that perhaps with 1 Corinthians 7:2-5. I mean, God made us physical beings, and so physical intimacy is something that ties in very closely with our emotional and spiritual intimacy. And in a relationship where that is something that can be celebrated, it's beautiful. If you can, don't withhold from your spouse. Husbands, your body is not your own anymore. It belongs to your spouse. Wives, your body belongs to your husband. Give to one another and receive. It's beautiful. I'd like to close with a bit of a contrast, going back to Saul. Saul's life was about himself, basically, and when we read about his accounts. His life was about himself, it was about his self-protection, it was about his fears, about his own strength, and Israel suffered for it. Perhaps you might imagine him coming to the end of his life and reading a poem like this one. by a man named William Ernest Henley. I think it's a famous poem. You might recognize a few words in it. I'm just going to read a couple of stanzas. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I mean, this is the fruit of a life that is about itself. And you contrast that with the one with whom his life was never about himself. And you look at Jesus. His life was all about his Father. His life was all about us. His life was about our protection, about our fears, our weaknesses. And yet, he was the one who suffered. Let's sit in this picture of Jesus for a moment. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What if our life and our marriage, our practices, were all about this one thing, the glory of God the Father? Think on that, pray on that over this week. And we thank God that even when we fail, Jesus has paid for it. Let's praise him in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time, our words feel empty because we can't possibly convey what you've done for us. We can't convey who you are to us. And so we have to go to your word. And we thank you so much that you were the living word and that we have accounts of you that tell us about the truths that you brought and taught, the people that you transformed, the church that you began, but most of all, the Father that you proclaimed, the Father of heaven and earth, the Father who is abounding in steadfast love, who shows mercy to thousands. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk out today with a clearer sense of who the Father is because the Son has put him on display. Help us to live out and practice these ideas practically in our marriages so that we might create a healthy context for which we can show the Father to our children as well. Lord, blessed be your name. All these things in Jesus we pray. Amen.